So it's with much humility that I'm here today to talk about today's topic. As I was preparing to exposit today's word, I was just reminded as I was reading through stories of missionaries, and there are many, who have, through the hundreds and hundreds of years of redemptive history, who have given their life into the areas of missions. And some of these stories are just amazing in the sense that they really are compelling into the idea that our God is great. Our God is a God who serves in power, who reigns in power, and his sovereign. So the title of today's sermon is Worshiping God Through Missions. And you might be wondering why I chose this title and why I chose the subject. And so I wanted to, as somebody who has been involved in missions here at TBC, I wanted to encourage you in the areas of missions. As Danny has talked about, he's encouraging us to attend in a few weeks our Mission Sunday. And I pray that each of you will be able to make that. That's a morning and an evening service. And to be able to learn a little more about what our missionaries are doing. And there's, again, as I talked earlier, there's some incredible stories, how God is working through his people in the nations. So in our text that our brother Dave read this morning, titled The Great Communion, is found in Luke, and also it can be found in the other Gospels. It wasn't just in Luke, but it's found in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. And if you take these texts and look at them as a composite, as a whole, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture about this Great Commission. And this Great Commission, for nearly 2,000 years, has been in the church and has been sent forward through the church. So let us begin with an appreciation of God's redemptive plan. From before creation, God purposed to choose a people throughout the timeline and the creation of that would worship him for all eternity. I find that amazing, to worship God for all eternity. God has a plan, and he revealed it to us to understand and actively be engaged in it. As believers, we desire what God desires as we submit ourselves to his lordship and obey his commands, because we belong to God and we belong to Christ. So, as we review and read today's passage, to hear what Christ told his disciples this in his last days on earth, a verse that sweeps from the beginning of Revelation in Genesis to the end of redemptive history. And as we see in verse 44, it says, "And he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witness to these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God." So looking back in time, we could see the challenges faced by the early church. The first 20 years of the church can be summed up by two themes: explosive growth and continual conflict. What we find is a fugitive church that experiences attacks and murders, famine and heresy. We find a church that is marred by internal conflict and schism. And yet we see in midst of Jesus' promise, I will build my church. The gospel at that time spread to Europe, Acts 13 and 14, we read, and Africa during this time. That was in Acts 8. Despite these severe problems, and the next 20 years after that were no less chaotic, culminating in the invasion of Israel by Rome and the sacking of Jerusalem. So you think you have it hard. This was quite different than what the followers of Christ expected. They clearly believed that Christ was coming because he was ready to establish and set his kingdom. They've been told that. They've been taught that. And they find out that this is not the case. It was during that time, too, and the time the disciples spent with Jesus, that God revealed his word and what we now read as the New Testament. Viewing history from our 21st century perspective makes me more amazed at God's work throughout time. It is that adversity, is followed by explosive growth in the church. Is that a surprise? And this, knowing this, it also provides us with some assurances, actually great assurances, of the promises of God and his word. His redemption plan is advanced day and by day, with our sovereign Lord in control of the finest details. Assurance can come to the believer because a faithful God is in control of events and knows where things are going. This assurance is fortified, looking at verse 44, where that we read, Jesus must fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. To underline the comprehensiveness of the fulfillment of three divisions of the Old Testament are noted, law, prophets, and the Psalms. The law promised a prophet like Moses in Acts 3:22, though Messiah is not mentioned as a title in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, relevant promises about God's plan are present there. The prophets were also frequent topic in Luke, like Luke 1. You could find Luke 18, in Acts 3 and 10. The prophets contain not only an exposition of the promises of the anointed one, but a whole array of promises tied to God's activity in inaugurating and consummating his plan of redemption. Another major contributor to these themes is the Psalter, which is mentioned explicitly in Luke 20, Acts 1:20, and Acts 1:13-33. Prophetic texts from the Psalter appear in Luke and Acts. Amazing that we have those who were in charge of the oracles of God. We see the prophetic word being presented, but yet they missed the coming of our Lord. They missed the Messiah. So these verses paint a very dramatic scene and a fitting transition of Jesus' ministry on earth. To his ministry and all the way up to the sitting of him at the right hand of God. The apostles asked Jesus if the kingdom was going to be restored soon. And they were rebuked and told that it was not for them or us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's in Acts 1:8. Jesus is passing the baton, we use that language, to his disciples to proclaim the gospel to the lost. He had taught them all they needed to know, and open their minds to the scripture, as we read in verse 45. They were told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit, which would happen roughly a week later. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they were full of joy. And they were blessing God. What a difference to see the life of your Savior being taken, hung on a cross, and he was executed. The sadness and sorrow, most of them fled away. Then to only have that transformed by his return, but then also by his promises. And they were blessing God. A transformation of sadness over the Lord departing into joy, great joy that the God intended to grow in the kingdom. Certainly beyond anything that we could expect. They didn't have the advantage that we have looking back in time and redemptive history to see God's work. The book of Acts demonstrates repeatedly a pattern of evangelism. It is portrayed as the heart and the soul of the New Testament church. The command, responsibility, expectation, and commissioning are not optional. They're certainly not optional to the church or individuals. It is essential that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We find that in Luke 24, 47 and 48. God has redeemed his people in his church to solemnly testify to the gospel of grace of God in order that he may receive the praise that he deserves, our Lord deserves, that his people receive his glorious grace through Christ to enjoy him forever. The church exists to proclaim God's glory in the world, and evangelism is an essential part of that commission. To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. That's Revelations 5:13. So, our purpose then is to worship God, grow in our worship of God, and lovingly labor in calling others to become worshipers of God. So, what does it mean to worship? And to worship God? That's an interesting question. What is worship or worshiping God? Well, a simple definition means to give homage or honor, reverence or respect, adoration, praise, glory to a superior being. Or worship is that which is distinctly and only for God. But let's also take a look at John 4, 23 through 24. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, worship is from the inside. It's not something purely done externally. Yes, the external reflects what is done internally in the heart. Right? So it's not going through the motions of worship where there is an empty heart, where there's a heart that's far away from God, it is the opposite. When we worship in truth, where is that coming from? It's coming from the heart. Those are true worshipers. It's from the inside. And what we see is the results of that we see on the outside. So if we're just going through motions, it's not from the heart, it's not true worship. Another angle I'd like you to think about is one that I read from John Piper. Worship is not a gathering. It's not essentially a song service or sitting under preaching. Worship is not essentially any form of outward act. Worship is essentially an inner stirring of the heart to treasure God above all the treasures of the world. A valuing of God above all else that is valuable. A loving of God above all else that is lovely. A savoring of God above all else that is sweet. An admiring of God above all else that is admirable. A fearing of God above all else that is fearful. A respecting of God above all else that is respectable. A prizing of God above all else that is precious. Of course, a means to this is hearing and reading the scripture, singing praises and prayer. But you see, it's from the heart. So as we look at the world and its people, what do we see that is permeating the nations? We see what we see as paganism and false religions based on works, not of love. And it looks more like this. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not revered. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved. The world rejects God and seeks its own way. It worships the creation and not the creator. So even more, the need to send the gospel to the nations is critical. In verse 47, we see the key message of these passages, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the heart of the gospel. We can have forgiveness of sins if we repent, so we are clear on repentance. Let's spend a few moments on what does it mean to repent? We just talked about worship. What does it mean to repent? First of all, repentance doesn't mean we just feel bad about our sins and continue on sinning. In other words, repentance is not a feeling. It's an action. Most people have remorse when they sin, unless certainly their mind has been turned over where they don't even have remorse. It means to do a 180. Step on the brakes, turn and move in the opposite direction. When we do sin, we are going in the wrong direction, and it separates us from our God. Romans 3:23, as many of you know, explains that everyone begins life going in the wrong direction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And most will never realize that they're going in the wrong direction. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way it is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who enter it are few. It is only through the Holy Spirit and the hearing of God's word that we have any hope of finding the gate that leads to life. In fact, it is only by the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we can hear, repent, and respond to God's word properly. The church plays a critical role in the development of a Christian. The very core is the understanding of God's word. It's the preaching of the word. We can't love what we don't know. And to know him properly, we must study the scriptures. As the church edifies believers, this love grows and matures over the years. Each will grow according to their own capacity and gifts, some faster and some slower. But nonetheless, the expectation is that the believer is growing in understanding. of scriptures and being able to discern truth from falsehoods. Their church also offers encouragement and, if needed, discipline. We exercise love for the one another's to grow in spiritual maturity. And most importantly, this is girded with a vigorous prayer life and producing fruit. So in short, we evangelize to make disciples and we disciple to make worshipers, though it is God at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. And from John Piper's book, once again, he says, "Let the nations be glad. The supremacy of God in missions," he repeats in a profound statement, "missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man." Let's look at the mission of the church from the book of Acts. There was a time where there was much persecution from the Jews as well as the pagans. Worship was happening, but it had nothing to do with Christ. In other words, a false worship, which is really no worship at all. We can almost look at any chapter in Acts to gain an insight into the mission of the church. But Acts 14 is especially instructive, verses 21 through 23 in particular. At the beginning of Acts 13, the church at Antioch, prompted by the Holy Spirit, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. Verse 2. This isn't the first time the gospel is going to be preached to unbelievers in Acts. Neither is it the first gospel work Paul and Barnabas will do. But it's the first time we see a church intentionally sending out Christian workers with a mission to another location. Paul and Barnabas traveled to Cyprus and to Sidon, Antioch, and to Iconium, then to Lystra and Derbe, and from there back through Lystra, Iconium, Sidon, Antioch, and then to Perga, and back to Antioch in Syria. Antioch, the sending church. The final section in Acts 14 is not only a good summary of Paul's missionary work, it is a sort of information Paul would have shared with a church in Antioch when he returned. And it's verse 27. These verses are like the, I hate to say it, PowerPoint presentation that Paul and Barnabas shared with their sending church. This is how we saw God at work. Here's where we went and what we did. In other words, if any verses are going to give us a succinct description of the mission about the early church, it's verses like these at the end of Acts 14. In Acts 14, 21 to 23, Prince presents us a framework of the church's mission through the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. The early church aimed certainly for new disciples when they had preached the gospel to a city and had made many disciples, verse 21. These are worshipers to Christ that came from either worshiping Greek gods or idols, or they were even people from Judaism. They also aimed for new communities within the church. And then they appointed elders for them in every church, verse 23. And they nurtured the churches. They just didn't do a hit and run, right? They came and then they left. They nurtured them, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, in verse 22. And so it goes on and on. This process is very similar to what we see today in churches that send out missionaries. But today there are some other challenges, and I'll talk a little bit about that later. So if the apostles are meant to be the church's model for missions, then we should expect our missionaries to be engaged in these activities and pray for them to that end, that they make new churches, new disciples, that they grow them, right? That they disciple these new converts, and that they grow them in these communities, and they nourish the churches, so that those churches can then send out missionaries. Since then, the gospel is preached generation by generation, and so it shall be until he returns. We are here today, nearly 2,000 years later, because of Spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ that have passed the baton before us. The rich history that we see, we think of the early, with this rich history, you also cannot ignore the work of the early reformers. Reformers like John Calvin, we may only think of him as a great theologian or a man who had this heavy zeal, strong zeal for Scripture, and we'd be right, partially right. And no one refutes Calvin's zeal for the Scriptures in the areas of salvation and sin and eternal damnation, God's sovereignty, prayer and the wrath of God, reparation, and yes, even predestination. These are not questioned because the Bible addresses them all. But did Calvin have a heart for missions? Well, let me read this excerpt from To the Ends of Earth by Haken and Robinson. What was the motive? What was to motivate the believer in bearing witness to the faith? Again, he's addressing the issue of probably predestination. First and foremost was the glory of God. As Calvin stated in his sermon on Deuteronomy 33:18-19, when we know God to be our Father, should we not desire that he be known as such by all? And if we do not have this passion that all creature do him homage, is it not a sign that his glory means little to us? In other words, if we are truly passionate about God's glory, this passion will result in witness. Then we are to evangelize for the simple reason that we have been commanded to do so by Christ. Amen. We do it because we've been commanded to do so. We have seen in the Reformation period and witnessed a great growth in God's church. But also there was persecution. Churches multiplied throughout Europe and later in the Americas. Even Jonathan Edwards had missions effort directed towards the Native American Indians here in our own country. We sometimes don't think that these early church, these Reformed churches, were not involved in missions, and they absolutely were. They had a real heart for missions. And we have seen much fruit from that, much so than a sermon can even possibly contain. And so again, we are reminded by Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, as to the importance of missions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We exist to promote Christ for God's glory and our joy. And supremely to the end of our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what is the role of the church in missions? Many churches will come together and combine resources to support sending missionaries, and they do that lovingly, caringly. These churches are actively involved in missionary prayer. They pray for the size of the harvest or the supply of workers. They pray for the success of the missionary's message and pray for their safety. The local church is responsible for sending out missionaries, as we read in the book of Acts. God is the supreme agent in sending out missionaries. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That's in Acts 13, verse 2. And verse 4 says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so they were sent by the Antioch church. The local church is the mediating agent. And after that, fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The local church is responsible also for the supervision of missionaries. Missionaries need accountability, and that is what the church provides. We just don't hop on a plane and head to some foreign country and say, hey, well, here I am, I'm a missionary. That is not what the scripture says. Our missionaries are accountable to a body, and so that is important. So to that point, let me talk a little bit about our own missionaries. We've increased the number of our missionaries, and each one has a unique function. It's interesting to see how each one works. Some, like Dr. Oleg in Israel, has to keep his activities a little more below the surface than some others. It's sensitive. It can be very dangerous. And as we heard not long ago, we're just a few floors from his apartment, he was struck by a rocket from the Gaza Strip. And of course, there are many places where Christians, especially in a Jewish nation, have difficulty talking to other Jews about the gospel. So we pray for him. He is supported through the Slavic Gospel Association. And I won't say too much there because we will have somebody here in a few weeks that will talk a lot about the Slavic Gospel Association. All I want to say is that this church has been involved with them for decades. And again, I won't go too much detail, but it has been a partnership of love and care. We have also Dan and Debbie Bender, who started off their missions efforts in Mexico. They were in Southern California, and they would go into Mexico and preach the gospel. But today it has changed. They now serve refugees. That happens, and not far from where they live. They were first Syrian refugees, and now they're Afghani refugees, many of them Muslims. And they minister to these people and share the gospel. They'll be here on Mission Sunday. I just wish, again, you'll have a chance to speak to them. There is so much that they are doing to be able to care for these people, many of which you don't even speak English, and having difficulties understanding our way of life here, which is quite different. We have the Wells, Nathan Wells and his family, doing translation work. He's relocated back here to the United States, but when we think about it, it may not be that we have a missionary that is actually out in the field, but he is supporting the efforts to do, for example, in his case, translation work. Do any of you here speak the Khmer language? Probably not, but he does. And so the Khmer language is the main language of the people of Cambodia, and he's able to take the numerous works that we have, that we enjoy, and translate those to the Khmer language. And it's important because in these countries, there's a lot of false doctrine, of false gospels that get snuck into them, right? And so sometimes you need to read books, you need in your own language to be able to see the dangers of false doctrine. And so Nathan works doing that, and that is such a blessing. We also have another missionary, which we really recently supported, is Kai Akagi. Kai is in Japan, and we've known Kai for a number of years, but only just this year we've started supporting him. So why is Kai important for missionary efforts in Japan? Japan is a greatly underserved country. It's not easy for missionaries. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn Japanese, but it's probably not really easy to do that for many. And he, having a Japanese father, has learned Japanese. He has an American mother, Japanese father. He learned Japanese. And he moved to Japan because he had a heart for the Japanese people. He went to master's seminary, and he was trained. And he's got his MDiv there, and he went to Scotland to get his PhD. And so he is teaching there. He is now, I just found out, he has an opportunity to preach once a month near Tokyo. And so this is an area which is greatly, greatly underserved. But you need people who can speak the language and who are trained in the word. And so we support him. And again, if you know anything about the Japanese culture, it's a little bit closed. If you come in there and you just speak Japanese, that may not be enough. He actually relinquished his American citizenship to become a Japanese, full Japanese citizen. That was important for his mission in Japan. Right? And again, you have to understand the culture that he is working in. The other one we have, and we had a chance to see him, some of you, is Eduardo Esquerdo and his family. Just recently moved to Monterrey, Mexico. And his heart, again, coming from Monterrey, seeing, again, people who were not being fed the true gospel. And to be able to work with pastors and be able to also preach the good news in truth. And we look forward to hearing from him and hearing about his works in Mexico. And then we have Premend Choi, who is in Fiji. And Premend is a man I think none of us have met. Pastor Manny knew him when he was going to seminary. Fiji is a country, if you will, of two basic ethnicities. There are the native Fijians, the Melanesians, and you have also an Indian population there. Used to be a British colony, and so therefore you have, you know, people from the colonies at that time who moved to Fiji. And he ministers to a lot of the people in the South Pacific, not just with preaching and his church, but he also ministers with a college there. He has a number of students from all over the Pacific and in the islands of the Pacific. Many times these students can't afford to come to the United States to be able to afford a seminary education. And so he has a school there, a modest school. And again, he was seminary trained out of masters. And so we just pray for him that he will be building pastors that will be able to witness and minister to those people in the South Pacific. So what do you think, how great do you think is the need for missionaries? I don't know how many of you know missionaries. I know Danny, right? You know some of the families, his family was involved in missions, a father and mother. But how many of you actually know missionaries, maybe are personal friends with them? I didn't know too many until I got involved with missions here and was able to get to know them a little more personally. What I do know is that there's not a lot. And so let's take a look at some numbers, some of the things that they're involved with. I hate to boil things down purely to numbers, but it just helps us to kind of understand the sort of the size or the scope, if you will, of the challenges that are faced. And one place I looked for information was something called the Joshua Project. It's a website, and it's joshuaproject.net. And instead of defining nations, because we can say we had to visit all the nations, it breaks this up a little bit differently into what is called people groups. And out of all these nations, again, some nations have many different people groups, they have determined there's 17,433 people groups. That's a lot. And from these people groups, 7,407 have not been reached. That's a lot. That's 42%, almost 43% of those people have not been reached. And what does unreached mean? It means they lack enough followers of Christ and resources to evangelize their own people. They're still in that mode where there is not probably a church there, or not many churches, or maybe there's a few, but there's just not that self-sustaining church that can go and disciple and create more evangelists, more disciples, more followers of Christ. And so we have a lot of need of these people groups. The world population is just under 8 billion people, and the estimates are roughly 3.28 are unreached. We have people who are making great efforts in terms of translations of Bibles into other languages because, you know, we are of the Word, right? It's important for people to have the Bible in their own word, in their own language. And so they, and what I read is that there's over 7,000 languages spoken. I would have never guessed that. And that there are about 1.5 billion people that don't have a Bible in their language. About 1,600 languages have access to the New Testament. And some portions of their of Scripture are in there. Some have only portions of their language in the Scripture. More than 700 languages have a completely translated Bible. And at least 1,800 languages still need a Bible translation started. And this is from the Wycliffe organization on Bible translation. But we also have language is not a static thing. Languages are dynamic, they change, and there's languages that are dying or endangered, they say. These are languages less than 1,000. So roughly 3,000 languages are endangered. They have less than 1,000 speakers. Two languages account for 30% of the world's population. Can you guess what they are? So English and Mandarin. No, Cantonese, I'm sorry. And 33 languages account for more than half the world's population. And 200 languages account for 88% of the world's population. So as we see this dynamic, changing landscape, it's important also that when we do send missionaries, that also that they have the Word of God available. And so let's not forget that when it says all nations, this also includes the one we're in now. And I talked about Dan and Debbie Bender ministering to the Syrian and Afghani refugees. All of this is from their home in Southern California. You know, the United States is a big melting pot for many people groups, and they need to hear the gospel. We exist to love God and to be used of God and to love people, revealing the love of God to the world in order that God may be glorified and those in the world might come to love God and enjoy Him forever. I think if I think about a missionary, every time I talk to a missionary, there is this deep love for people. I don't know how you can be a missionary and not love people. They have a love for God supremely, but they also love people. And when we finally in eternity with God's elect, and when we are with Him, we are with family. Yes, a family we will spend eternity with. Not your immediate family, but the family of God. This family will be from all corners of the earth, through all the ages of the earth, brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you ever wanted to be in a big family, you're going to be. I would imagine that the love for God will be beyond what our current frame can accomplish or our mind can conceive, and the love for each other also. So as we think about missions and the Great Commission, we are commanded to be involved in sharing the gospel. So what if you never proclaim the gospel, even after being discipled? You spend years maturing in the faith, learning doctrine, worshiping and ministering to others, but never shared the gospel. Perhaps you believe God will find someone else to share the gospel. Or you believe that you lack the skills, or God just doesn't need you. It would seem to me that you would have missed the purpose for which all these other things we do exist. Jesus even came and said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost," Luke 19:10. The Holy Spirit does this from the divine side, and we do the seeking from the human side. For many, it may mean that you support those who are in the mission field, and thank you for that. You pray for them, and you support them. And of course, we should all share the gospel with our neighbors and people we work with, friends, and even family members. This is something that we should be natural to a follower of Christ. We share what we love, and Christ should be supremely loved over all things. The fact that Christ came to suffer and rise on the third day tells of His great love for His Father and His glory. So when you hear these words, what do you feel? Do you feel Christ is speaking to you? Do you feel the weight of this command to carry the message of repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ? For some, they do, and they answer the call to be global missionaries. And perhaps one of you someday will answer that call. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have put before us. I pray, Father, that hearts were touched as we see that the men and women who serve in the mission field, who love people because they love you, who share the gospel, the only hope for the lost. We pray that for each one, you will bless them, you'll protect them, that you'll provide for them. I thank you for these in our church who have provided and supported the missionaries that have been chosen by Trinity Bible Church. And we just look forward, Lord, as we come in a few weeks to hear them talk and to share the stories of what God is doing in the lives of people they serve. It is with much blessing and joy that we can see and participate in that. And so, Father, I pray again that as we remember you, as we remember that we make much of you, that you are worshiped, Lord, and we desire for others to worship you too, because we love you. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.